Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is where we find the story, the very familiar story of the Magi. Please turn with me there. It's found on page 783 in your Bibles. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written of the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there, ahead of them, went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. And on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This is the word of the Lord. So it's Epiphany Sunday. What does that mean exactly? And I've been telling you that on Epiphany Sunday, we always read the story of the Magi. Why do we do that? Why does that story from Matthew 2 get attached to this day of Epiphany? Well, Epiphany, the word, literally means manifestation, showing forth. And that's the way we use it in our speech. Once in a while, we will use it. We'll say, "I had an epiphany." And when we say that, we mean something suddenly became clear to me. I saw something. I suddenly saw something I hadn't seen before. Somebody turned the light on for me. And Epiphany season is the season of the church here where we think about the way God makes himself clear to us, shines on us, the brightness of God shining on us and all the nations. And when you understand that, you see why this story in particular becomes the Epiphany story, because in this story, God literally shines. The star of Bethlehem shines, and it doesn't just shine on Judah. It doesn't just shine on Israel. It shines over the whole world so that these men watching the skies in the far eastern lands look up and they see the brightness of God and they're led to the Christ child. And we have this indication that the whole world is beginning to recognize that Jesus is the King and that the whole world is going to come and bring its treasures to Jesus. It's a great story. It's a wow moment. It's a moment that you make a feast day about. It's a moment that you write songs about. It's a moment that you celebrate every year by dressing up your kids and putting tinfoil crowns on their heads over and over and over again. It's a bright day. Well, let's admit that while these stories of bright days, this Epiphany story and these stories of God's glory and light shining, while they're wonderful and they should be celebrated every year and we should sing songs about them, they also have an unintended consequence. Sometimes the brightest lights cast the darkest shadows. Sometimes the brightest lights cast the darkest shadows. And the light and the glory of these great epiphany moments that we celebrate, things that happened long ago, unintentionally, somehow managed to bring to us the shadow and the fog of our regular days. The brightness of those days from long ago can sometimes make us feel the darkness of our days right now and make us feel, where is our epiphany? Why doesn't God shine like that? Those old stories, God always seems so clear. Why doesn't he shine like that today, right now? That brightness sometimes highlights the dimness of our own souls. The old hymn said it well. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, just take the dimness of my soul away. I want an epiphany, Lord. Turn on the light for me. Show me yourself every day, my normal days. As a pastor, you deal with all kinds of problems, and they all come in different shapes and sizes. But often, at the center of these problems is people who cannot find the brightness of God and who have trouble seeing it. Recognizing that, I want to take an unusual approach to this text this morning. I want to talk about how God showed himself in Matthew 2. How he revealed himself. How he shone his light. Because I think when you look at the way God revealed himself in this text, it's a pretty good guide, not just for what happened then, but for the way God reveals himself now. The way God made himself manifest to the Magi is not all that different from the way he makes himself manifest to us. And it tells us and suggests to us places we might look to see his brightness. So how does God shine forth in this passage? How does he make himself known? Well, the first thing, the most obvious thing, is the star, right? The star appears, and these vigilant astrologers see it, and they find their way to Jesus' home, to the child. God uses part of nature, a star, a created object, to guide people to him, to turn on the light for them. And that's the same for us. When we're looking for the brightness of God, creation, the natural world, is one of the blessed places we can look to see his brightness, to have the presence of God in our life. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The earth proclaims his handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Creation tells God's glory. And so, late in March, on a Sunday afternoon, we're out by Reed's Lake. And it's been a typical Michigan March, right? Gray skies and 40 degrees every day, and everything is soaking wet. But on this Sunday afternoon, the temperature is 55, and it's headed towards 60. And the sun is out. And it's the first afternoon of the year where all of a sudden all the ice breaks up on Reed's Lake. And as the sun sinks over Reed's Lake and we're standing in the park, you get that shimmering sun on water thing. And you haven't seen it for months. And all of a sudden, there it is. And when you see it and you feel the warmth, you feel uplifted, right? You feel expansive. You feel being lifted out of yourself. Like you're being led somewhere or pointed somewhere. That's creation pointing you, that feeling of expansiveness, of being lifted up by the beauty of creation. That's creation pointing you to the Creator, leading you, just like the Star of Bethlehem led the wise men, leading you, pointing you towards God. Now, I know there's a difference between the Star of Bethlehem and the sunshine on Reed's Lake. The Star of Bethlehem was not meant to make the wise men feel expansive. It was specific, right? Specifically guiding them to Jesus. But still, in both cases, it reminds us how God uses creation to lead us, to point us towards the Lord. Creation is one of the ways in which God turns the light on. Day after day, it pours forth speech. But creation is not the only way. In Matthew 2, it's not the only way God turns the light on for people. In fact, if all the wise men had was the star, they never would have got to Jesus. They wouldn't even have got close. If all the wise men had was the star, they would never have left home. If all the wise men had was a star, they would have looked up in the sky and said, oh, look at that. Wow, that's really interesting. They would have scribbled in their notebooks, congratulated themselves on this new discovery, and gone to bed that night feeling good. And they would never have started on a journey. The only reason they started on a journey is that they had not only the star, they had the word. Somewhere in their library of scrolls, they must have had the word of one of the Jewish prophets, probably Isaiah. And that allowed them to see that that star in the heaven wasn't just some sort of natural sign. It had meaning. And that's what caused them to go on a journey. And actually, they needed more than the word. If all they had was the star and the word, that still wouldn't have got them to Bethlehem. They also needed the community of faith. The star and the word got them to Jerusalem, but they still weren't quite where they were meant to be. And it took the priests and the scholars and the community of faith to say to them, well, no, you're a little off. It's actually at Bethlehem, according to Micah, where the Messiah is going to be born. And then they found their way there. The word in the community of faith is another way in which God keeps the light on, turns the light on for us. And that, too, is still how God enlightens today. Over Christmas, I was reading some autobiographical material by the poet Jane Kenyon. I don't know if you know her or not. She's actually a Michigander. She grew up in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and went to the first United Methodist Church there. At least she went to that church until she was 12. When she was 12 years old, in all her 12-year-old wisdom, she decided that you couldn't be an intellectual and a Christian, and she stopped going to church. She told her parents this and left church. She writes this: I put my blue and gold youth fellowship pin in the bottom of my jewelry box where I never would see it. Nature and beauty would be my God, and I would be a good person without the benefit of the sacraments. I would be a good person just by trying. And she studied English. She became a poet. She lectured at the University of Michigan. Saturday night, she would go to English department parties until late, and Sunday morning, she'd sleep in. Until her husband moved to the family farm. They moved back to New Hampshire on the family farm. And on Sunday morning, her husband, who understood the expectation of small-town communities, said to her, they'll be expecting us at church, you know. And so reluctantly, she put on her skirt and showed up on church, expecting nothing. But the sermon, the word, moved her. She was touched by it. And the people were warm, and they were inviting, and they made her feel welcome. And Jane Kenyon realized, after an hour in that church, that her soul had been absolutely starving. Nature was not an adequate God. And so she came back next week, and the week after that, and the week after that, and pretty soon she was going to potluck suppers and volunteering for committees, and before she knew it, she was a small-town church Christian. God had turned the light on for her through the word, through the community. It's still how God does it today. And I know it's not a bright light. It's not a word in the community. It's not like a halogen light full in the face. But it's a gentle light every week, turning the light on for you. There's another way that God shows himself in Matthew 2. That's through dreams. The end of the passage, right? The wise men, the Magi, learn to go home in a different direction because of a message that God sends them in a dream. It's sort of this internal light. And actually, if you read Matthew 1 and 2 together, that's not the only dream sequence. There are four dreams. Joseph gets three of them. He gets a dream telling him that Mary's pregnant and he should stick with her. He gets a dream saying Herod's coming, flee to Egypt. And then he gets a dream saying Herod's dead, you can go back home. So consistently, one of the ways God turns on the light is through dreams, through this internal light. Now, I take it these dreams are the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit convicting and moving these people through these dreams. And in the age of Pentecost, I think God still turns the light on that way, although it's not usually through dreams. It's through spiritual intuition, through our conscience, through our spiritual sense. And here's what I mean by that. When I watch certain television shows, and in most cases for these shows, it's only a little bit of these shows, I sometimes get a spiritual sense of, ew. Something in me is sort of pushes away and feels like, oh, this something's wrong here. A sense of spiritual revulsion. I'm thinking of shows like Deal or No Deal, The Bachelor, Family Guy. Now, I feel this way before I have any intellectual content to why I don't like this. Later, I will articulate that, but it's immediate. And it's not about aesthetics or the quality of the construction of the show. It is a spiritual thing. It's something where I sense that something is off, something is wrong. And I believe when things like this happen, it's the Holy Spirit in us reminding us of what is good and true and right and reminding us of what is not. Pushing us towards what is good, pushing us away towards what we should avoid. Now, there are dangers here, obviously. Not all our intuitions and senses are perfect. That spiritual inner sense needs to be formed and nourished by the Christian community and by the Word. But when you live in the Christian community and you live in the Word, that sense becomes more and more, your ear becomes better. You become close, you get closer and closer to having perfect pitch. Our inner intuitions, our inner senses, our spiritual senses, the way God turns the light on inside. Finally, there's one more epiphany in this passage, one more way in which God reveals himself. It's not dreams or the Word or the community. It's the child. It's Jesus, that little toddler. And he would probably have been a toddler at this point, almost two. Walking around, stumbling around his dad's workshop, learning his first words. And you have this amazing scene where these strange men come into town on their camels with their flowing robes, wealthy men, and they come into this tiny middle-class house, and you can imagine Jesus probably running from these strange men and Mary gathering him against her skirts protectively like a mother would do, wondering who these people could be, and then these men get down in the Galilean dust and they hold out their treasures and they are overwhelmed with joy. Three brilliant scholars in their academic robes kneeling before a two-year-old, and for a moment their faces shine as brightly as the star. Jesus is our brightness. We get so used to hearing his name and hearing his stories from when we were first born until now. But he is the brightness of our life. Those amazing parables that we can tell to our children when they are three and that we can still be mystified by when we are 80. His incredible mercy, touching the untouchable, reaching out to people on the margins, laying hands on those in need, but also laying hands on those who are sinners and shaking them and saying, come on, come on, calling us to holiness and righteousness. Everything about him, it's the center, it's our light. His sacrificial death, the power of his resurrection. When we are in trouble, that's where we look. When we are in need, that's where we cling. That is our light. He is our light, the brightness of our dawn. You know, we think that God shines so brightly in those old stories. But it's really not that different from today. Everything that happens in Matthew 2 was eminently missable and dismissible if you saw it. There were probably 100 astrologers all over the world who saw the Star of Bethlehem who did not set out on a journey. And Mary and Joseph had dozens of neighbors who looked into Jesus' face every single day and not one of them got down on their knees to pay him homage. And the religious leaders of Jerusalem, now there's a puzzle. You ever thought about that? Here they get these visitors. Say they've seen the star. We've come to visit the newborn king. And they're the ones who give directions. They're the ones who tell them where to go. But they don't offer to come along. They don't say, oh, you've seen something. You think this might be the Messiah. Well, we'll come along and look. They don't go. Why don't they do that? It's strange. Are they afraid of Herod? Are they so cynical that they know all the facts, but no longer believe that God will do anything anymore? I imagine at the moment the wise men are kneeling before Jesus, one of the priests who gave them directions is also kneeling in his room that night. And he's praying, and he's opened the scroll to pray the Psalms, and he's praying Psalm 13, and he prays, "Where are you, Lord? How long will you hide your face from us? Will you abandon us forever? Turn your face towards us. Shine upon us, O Lord." And he means what he prays, and even as he prays it, the light of the star moves across the page. It happens all the time. We do exactly the same thing. We miss it. Jesus is staring us right in the face, and we miss it. We're like Mary after the resurrection, who looks Jesus right in the face and says, they've taken away the Master, and I don't know where they've laid him. Where is he? The Master is right here, in this place. Here in this place, the brightness of God. In this community, this awkward, funny-looking community, the brightness of God. In this bread and this wine, the brightness of God. In my ordinary sermon, the brightness of God. And out there, between the damp earth and the shining stars, the brightness of God. On this Epiphany Sunday, go out into the world with your ears and your eyes and your hearts wide open. And may you all be overwhelmed with joy. Lord, give us eyes to see your presence and your grace and your brightness all the time. We see the darkness. The darkness is there. And the trials and tribulations are all around us, but we know that your light is shining and the darkness has not overcome it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.